Good evening. Appreciate the ice water, particularly the ice. Not because it's cold, but it tells me it hasn't been here all week. And some places you wonder. So I'll say except York. There's a brother who is limited in what he can do, and that's his ministry, is providing ice water for the speakers, and I've always appreciated his contribution. Matthew chapter 12. Trust you all got your nap in today. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The story of Jonah to many is simply just that, a story, a myth. But the Lord Jesus here confirms the historical account of Jonah. So if any would deny the story, the historical account of Jonah, then they would have to say that the Lord Jesus either was in error or that he lied. Because the Lord Jesus, just as he does with Adam and Eve, confirms, I believe, that these were obviously real people in history, and these things took place. It's only Christ who ever speaks about Jonah as a prophet. No one else speaks about Jonah as a prophet, only the Lord Jesus. And Jonah is the only prophet to whom the Lord Jesus would liken himself. Of all the prophets in the Bible, only Jonah is the one that the Lord Jesus would compare himself or liken himself. And of course, it's obvious to us with the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit that that's because of Jonah's 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, and the Lord uses that as a picture of his own burial and resurrection 3 days later. And that's how they are likened one to another. Jonah is often viewed as the first foreign missionary sent out to a foreign country outside the nation. He was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel in the days of prosperity. He was sent here to Nineveh. And you might just turn back to Jonah, since we'll spend some time there. He was sent to Nineveh to preach to Nineveh. And Nineveh is, see if I can orient you, if you can view it this way, if you'll excuse me turning my back to you. But if Israel, if Jerusalem is here, the Sea of Galilee is there, and then maybe 500, 600 miles to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee would be Nineveh, up over there. And Syria was a world power at the time. It was an enemy of Israel, actually. Nineveh was its capital. It was a large city, over 1 million people, with 120,000 children, we're told. It was 60 miles in circumference. It had walls 100 feet high, containing 1,500 towers. Now, if you know how high 100 feet is, that's pretty high in the air. And in order to have a wall 100 feet high, it has to be pretty thick, or it's not going to stand very long. So envision walls going around the city 60 miles in circumference, 100 feet high, and who knows how thick, with 1,500 towers on it. Maybe it tells us a little bit why Jonah decided to, maybe he didn't care to go there, but it was probably quite a sight. Ultimately, it was destroyed by the Medes about 600 years before the Lord. This was predicted by the prophet Nahum, and it really teaches us the lesson that when light is rejected, now Nineveh did repent ultimately the preaching of Jonah, but later, of course, it was destroyed just as prophesied, never to be rebuilt. And it makes you wonder about this country, doesn't it? Light rejected. And you think of the light that this country is rejecting. And the place that just things like Thanksgiving and Christmas and Easter would have had in the past. And now, of course, much of that is gone and lost. But there's the light that's being rejected. Verses everywhere, in Congress, on the wall, on the Liberty Bell. And yet, with that heritage, just totally being ignored and set aside. So it, of course, makes us wonder what the future for this country would be. Now, the Assyrians were a cruel people, as well as being a sizable force. And we know the story, and how Jonah was told to go and preach to them, and Jonah, rather than going up and over that way, went over that way to Joppa to get a ship to go further away that way, contrary to the will and word of the Lord. Let me just give you an outline of the book that if you care to, you can write down or commit to memory. It's short enough and easy enough. Chapter 1, and perhaps this, let me just look at my Scofield. It may line up with Scofield to a certain degree. Jonah's disobedience, chapter 1. And in that chapter, we could say that Jonah plots. Jonah plots to do his will and not the Lord's. Chapter 2 is Jonah's distress, of course, in the belly of the great fish. And there Jonah prays. Chapter 1, his disobedience, and he plots, his distress, and he prays. Chapter 3, his declaration, and he preaches. Chapter 4, Jonah's displeasure, and he pouts. What I'd like to do this evening is just kind of quickly, and you could run through with me as I run through the story, and then come back and make some what I consider to be very practical applications that we can learn from the story of Jonah. In chapter 1, Jonah is instructed to go to Nineveh and to preach to that city. And Jonah, of course, disobeys. Jonah goes down to Joppa, would find a ship in verse 3 of chapter 1, going to Tarshish. And we know ultimately that the Lord caused a great wind to arise. And as a result of a series of circumstances, Jonah is thrown overboard. And the Lord prepares a great fish. That's in the very last verse of chapter 1. The Lord actually prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And of course, that has been much of the controversy. You know, is it possible for a fish to swallow a man and for a man to survive? And there have been accounts in history where men have been swallowed by whales. And one way or another, either the whale was cut open or whatever, men survived. And so that's the great controversy, of course, but when the Lord's hand is in it, there's no problem, is there, to the eye of faith, understanding that this certainly the Lord could do. Then we come to chapter 2, and Jonah prays and is delivered. And, of course, verse 10, the last verse of chapter 2 tells us that the Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. In chapter 3, Jonah again is instructed to go to Nineveh. And there's a great, great lesson right there in that God is the God of second chances. God speaks to us a second time. Because that's what he says in the beginning of the chapter. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. And can't we be thankful in our lives the Lord has spoke to us the second time, or the third time, or the fourth time, maybe the fifth time. And that's what took place. And Jonah went and preached, and the city repented. And God spared the city. When we come to chapter 4, Jonah is displeased, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And I believe he was angry at the grace and mercy of God to these people. And he went outside the city and sat down, waiting to see, I believe, what would take place. And the Lord caused a gourd to grow, verse 5, or verse 6 of that last chapter, and it gave Jonah a shadow. It gave him relief from the heat. And of course, he was happy about that. Verse 7, God prepared a worm. And so the gourd, of course, was smitten. And he wasn't very happy about that. And it's strange how he could be so pleased with the grace of God in his own life, but not in the life of others. And that's a very quick review. But let's go back to chapter 1 and just kind of go through and see what practical lessons we might draw from this particular account in Scripture. The very obvious thing that we first see in the beginning of chapter 1 is this. Disobedience, which we were talking about this morning, disobedience takes us down. Jonah went down. If you read chapter 1, you'll find out he's always going down. He went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. And then he went further down into the ship. And then he went down into the depths of the sea. So it's down, 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 one step after another. And when we fail to listen to the Lord, that's our first step downward. And it may well be the first step of many that take us downward, just as it did with Jonah. Verse 4, verse 3, he went down to Joppa, and he went down into the ship. And the Lord sent a great wind into the sea, in verse 4, and he went down into the sides of the ship, and ultimately down into the belly's fish. And so the outward step downward is preceded by an inward step downward. The first time we take an outward step away from the Lord, we can always know that there was first an inward step away from the Lord. There was always that act of disobedience and a rejection, for whatever reason, of the Lord's words. We have an excellent illustration in the New Testament in the prodigal son, who, upon rejecting the authority of the household, went out and went down, 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 to ultimately he's feeding pigs. And I always like to envision the Lord telling that story to the Pharisees standing there, because that's what took place. And the idea of feeding pigs must have really, that would strike home to them. That would be a rather extreme example. And of course, we know that's what took place. And so he went down, down, down. And ultimately, of course, is recovered. And so the moment we reject the word of the Lord, the moment we, as we were talking about this morning, reason with our own minds, despite having good intentions or whatever, the moment we reject the word of the Lord, we're heading down. And how far that will take us, one may not know or totally think about when they first take that first step. The prodigal son never planned to be feeding pigs. He never left home and said, "Dad, I'm going out and have a good time, and I know I'm going to wind up feeding pigs." And in our own lives, and perhaps in the lives of those you know, there was never this intention to fall into the depths of sin that individuals go to. It's just, well, this isn't too bad. And there's this first step downward, and it can take us pretty far. And you probably know of Christians who have gone to depths that we really wonder if a Christian can go that far. But by the grace of God, they've been restored. And so the first lesson is that disobedience takes us down. The second lesson, if you look at verse 3, it says, about in the middle of the verse, he went down to Joppa, and he found the ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare. And that's the second lesson, is that disobedience is expensive. Apparently, there are those who feel that Tarshish may be as far away as England. and that the sum of this fare could have been rather high. And disobedience, the expense can be rather high. Not only to ourselves, but to others, to loved ones, to children, to generations. The expense of rejecting the word of the Lord can be astronomical. It can break the heart of many. It can cause a sadness and a pain to the individual and others that goes beyond description. And again, when many times we disobey, we never stop to think about what it might really cost us ultimately. How many situations do we know of, probably, where it started out, quote, innocently? It started out with what would appear to be something not serious, but ultimately was very, very expensive, either physically, in the sense of monetarily, it could be, but also in the sense of sadness and heartache and pain and suffering and loss of testimony. The other side of this truth, the flip side of this truth, is that when we do the Lord's will, He pays the fare. It's an enjoyable thing for me personally to see how the Lord pays the fare. When you're doing His will, it's often been said, the Lord's work done the Lord's way, the Lord supports, and so forth, and that's so true. And yet we often will go a route that will cause us to pay the fare, when in fact the Lord is willing to pay the fare for us when we follow His will. So the second lesson is, not only does disobedience take us down, disobedience is expensive. There's a third lesson here that may not be so obvious as those two, and that is that the adversary may very well make it convenient for us to go down. You see, he came down to Joppa, and it says, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. Well, ships in that day did not come every 15 minutes. You just didn't go down to the dock and say, well, I'll wait 15, 20 minutes, and I'm sure the next ship will be along. It wasn't like going to our airports, assuming it's not snowing or whatever, and just saying, well, you know, we have so many flights a day, and if you don't catch this one, you can catch the next one, and all of those things we have at our modern convenience. Not so in that day. You know, a ship going to that particular place or wherever might not come through for weeks. Just so happens, when he's disobeying the will of the Lord and he goes there, there's a ship there. And the adversary, many times, may very well make it convenient for us to take the downward path. In fact, the fact that the downward road is easier does not make it right. It may very well be easier to take the downhill path initially. It may seem that things are going along smoothly along that path. And the adversary would like to make it smooth and make it run, in the sense that it's going so well, the Lord must be in this. It must be the Lord's will, and I must be down the right path. And the adversary is wise, and he's tricky, and he's crafty, and he may very well take and make that downward path convenient. Therefore, circumstances are not always a safe guide. We want to be careful when we start down a path and all the doors just open right up. We want to seek discernment and wisdom and guidance from the Lord, because it may be that someone else is opening the doors, particularly when you are going contrary to the will of God. The adversary may be opening the doors and making things very, very convenient. And so the fact that the ship was there is not proof that God prepared it. When things fit nicely into our plans, it's been said, it does not always mean they're ordered by God. So we want to be careful of circumstances and taking a path that the circumstances just go very conveniently, and thinking that, well, this must be okay. And so the adversary may very well make it convenient for us to take the downward path. One can go, another lesson is that one can go so far down that they're totally unaware that the Lord is even working in their life. We can get so far away from the Lord that we're no longer sensitive to the fact that the Lord is actually working in our life. Now, that's hard to imagine. I think if we're believers, we would think that we would always be sensitive to the Lord's work in our life. You know, if the Lord was tapping us on the shoulder or whatever, we would think we would know that and we would respond. Well, I think Jonah got so far down into the ship that he was asleep the whole time the storm is going on. God caused this great wind, and the ship is being rocked to and fro like a cork in the water, I'm sure. And Jonah's down there sleeping. He's totally unaware of what's happening topside. And it takes the shipmaster to come and wake him up. And it's true sometimes that the Lord will use lost people to wake up Christians. You can probably think of situations, perhaps in your own life, I hope not, but perhaps, where a person has such a poor testimony for the Lord that when they ultimately say a word for the Lord, the lost around them are shocked. And they say, "When did you get religious? Is there something new?" And it may very well be the response of the lost that the Lord uses to make a Christian aware as to how far down, away from the Lord, he's really gone. And it's possible when we take that downward road, we can go so far that we're not even aware that the Lord is speaking to us, as he was to Jonah. It could well be that the church could go so far down that they're unaware that the Lord is speaking to it or to them. Think of Revelation chapter 3 and the Laodicean church, and after we read of that church, we get the picture of the Lord outside, knocking, asking to come into the church. And you wonder if there are those who don't hear the knock. That they're so far down that they don't even know that the Lord's on the outside, desiring to come in. So Jonah went that far down. Then we can see that all things are at God's disposal to recover a sinner. This should be encouragement to every one of us. All things are at God's disposal to recover a sinner. Wind, a storm, the casting of lots, a great fish, a gourd, and even a worm are all used by the Lord to bring the gospel to Nineveh, at least the gospel that Jonah preached, and to teach Jonah a lesson. Everything. If you're a regular listener to something like Unshackled, for example, you will regularly hear stories of how the Lord used things, strange circumstances, to speak to people, to recover those who knew him and had gotten away from him, and to reach sinful people, lost people as well. Isn't it a wonderful thing that the God who created everything is the same God who can use everything to reach us? And it may be a worm. It may be one thing or another, but they're all at God's disposal. Lastly, in chapter 1, sin and prayer do not go together. Tremendous lesson. Sin and prayer do not go together. The captain of the ship asked Jonah to pray. You know, they're all praying to their gods. All the men of the ship had their own god, and so they all got out and prayed to their own god, hoping one of them would hear and save them. And so the ship captain finds Jonah sleeping and says, "Now look, this is one less god that's being prayed to. You got to get on the ball. You got to wake up and start praying to your god like we're all praying to our god, in case your god can solve this thing." But we're never told that Jonah prayed in chapter 1. Sin and disobedience and prayer don't go together, do they? And you know, it's a very practical thing for us to realize that when prayer becomes a rare thing, or perhaps never occurs in our daily Christian experience, the absence of prayer should very well perhaps tell us that we're not in the will of the Lord, that we are being disobedient in one way or another, because we really don't find it comfortable to go into the presence of the Lord that we're running away from. And sin and prayer just don't go together. When we come to chapter 2, and we're just going over these very rapidly, there are many of them. Chapter 2. The interesting words are this in chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed. The real question is, when is the then? See, at the end of chapter 1, it says, Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed. How stubborn can you get? How far away from God can we get? That Jonah apparently would spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish and didn't pray until the 3 days and the three nights are up. When there's no hope, men pray. Foxholes were filled with prayers. Many a mine is filled with prayer. I mean a coal mine, not this kind of mine. And many a situation when godless men who would never pray otherwise pray. If there's ever an argument, if we need one, that man has been created by a creator and has a sense of being a creature and is responsible, it is the fact that when all else fails and distress comes, men typically pray. And that was Jonah's case. And here we see that God can make the proudest spirit bow. God can take a rebellious spirit. He can take a Nebuchadnezzar, as great as he was, as proud as he was, and he can make him bow. God can bring about situations that will break men and cause them to pray. And when Jonah prays, it's a beautiful prayer to read. But at the end of the prayer, we hear these words in verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. And that's a tremendous truth for us to remember. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. It is initiated by the Lord. Regardless of who you are, regardless of the nation, regardless of the person, salvation comes from the Lord, not from man. Man would never generate it, never plan it, never carry it out. Salvation is of the Lord, and it is the Lord that saves. And then we see illustrated the tremendous, tremendous, wonderful truth that God is a God of restoration. I trust tonight those of us who are believers are just, let's say, thankful that God's a God of restoration. That God takes sinful, broken lives and restores them. And he takes the lives of Christians who have failed and he restores them. God is a God of restoration. You know, the adversary would have us believe that when we fail, it's all over. We're finished. No more productive Christian life. That's what the adversary would have us believe. But it's not the truth. Because God's a God of restoration. God is the God of the second chance, and the third, and the fourth. Now, it doesn't mean that we won't pay a price for our disobedience. It doesn't mean that there are certain things we can do with our lives that would limit certain avenues of service in the assembly. But it does not mean that our lives can no longer be productive for the Lord. Because God is able to restore. And that's the whole story of Scripture. Adam lost it all. And in Christ, God is restoring it all. And he restores Jonah. And Jonah, of course, is cast out of the belly of the fish. Elijah was restored. Peter was restored. John Mark was restored. The scripture is filled with restoration. And this is, you know, as an assembly, I would urge you to keep in mind, God is able to restore those who fall. It's mandatory, I believe, from scripture, that we carry out discipline. But at the same time, it's mandatory that we understand that God is able to restore and bring back one to not only fellowship, but to a productive Christian life. When we come to chapter 3, there is a lesson, and that is time is a manifestation of God's grace. Every second we sit here, every minute, every hour, every day, every week, after month, after year goes by, time is a manifestation of God's grace. If God was not manifesting grace, he would have cut mankind off a long, long time ago. Every second is a fresh manifestation of the grace of God. And you'll notice what he says to Jonah, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days. That's the grace of God. 40 days. You have 40 days to repent, or God's judgment will come. And God has been saying this to mankind every day as a day of grace. Every day is an extension of God's grace. Men may not believe it, but the day will come, the second will come, where there will not be another second. The scoffers in the last day will say, this always went on this way. The Lord's not coming. The Lord says, listen, you know, with you, one of your days, 1,000 years, and 1,000 years with me is just a day. Our timetables are not the same. And there is a day coming when that grace period will end. And men and women need to be saved. But God is gracious. And every time you look at your watch, every time you look at a calendar, you can say, God is gracious. Every time you wake up and the sun rises, God is gracious. Time is a manifestation of God's grace. It's wonderful to know, too, that our failures do not deter the plans of God. You know, Jonah's failure would not have deterred the plans of God. Sometimes we all think it depends on us, you know. You know, if I don't do this, God's plan is going to come to an end or it's going to fail. Not so. God graciously allows you and I to participate in his plans. We can participate in God's plans. But if we fail to participate, or we fail to carry out his will, God will accomplish his plans. God is sovereign. But he graciously allows us to participate in it. It's important that we also remember Romans chapter 10, that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's why Jonah had to go with the word. That's why we have to go with the gospel. Because faith cometh by hearing. Faith is believing God when he speaks. So they have to hear God speak. They have to hear the gospel. And they had to hear this message. Now, it's interesting because the message they heard and the message they repented, after hearing, was only 8 words long. You're probably thinking about now that would have been a good message for tonight. But 8 words long, but it was what the Lord told them to say. Beautiful illustration. 8 words long, but it was what the Lord told them to say. You know, when we have a word to say for Christ, we would probably think 8 words for Christ wouldn't be enough. You know, they need more explanation than that. We have to talk longer, and because we have to talk longer, I can't really say a word for Christ. I can't really be a witness. Here's a city of over 1 million people who, hearing an 8-word message, repent. And so when it comes time to say a word for Christ, try 8 words. Just try an 8-word message or a 3-word message. Christ loved me, and He saved my soul. Or, you know, Christ died on the cross so that men can be saved. Short message, but it's truth. And the Holy Spirit may take that short message and pierce through all the armor and paraphernalia that's in its road and go right to the heart. Sometimes I think we so elaborate on the gospel that we, you know, we coat it with everything. It loses its edge. But we take the message as God has given it to us, and we simply repeat it. That's all Jonah did. He repeated the message. 8 words. He didn't doctor the word, as we talked about this morning. Didn't try and doctor it up. Gave him the message just as the Lord gave it to him. And a city of over 1 million people, if you read this chapter, verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. It's another thing. It's interesting, isn't it? They believe God, not Jonah. You see, when we get into it and we elaborate it and we dress it up, the sad thing is they may believe us and maybe not believe God. It should be that when we give them the word, we give them God's word, so when they believe, it isn't us they believe God. And that's what they did, and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them, for the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, he laid his robe from him and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king, his noble, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God, yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, and that we perish not? And God saw their works. Are we saved by works? No. We're saved by faith alone. But saving faith will never be alone. We're saved by faith alone, but saving faith will never be alone. Faith, when we believe God, has its impact upon our actions, upon our life. And it had their impact. They believed this message. And because they believed the message, it impacted their life. And it is true that faith without works is dead. And of course, James is talking horizontally. But to think that faith, someone says, I believe, and it never impacts anything, well, then, of course, it would not be saving faith. So faith without works is dead. Chapter 4. Perhaps one of the saddest lessons is, those who have experienced God's grace can be displeased when it's extended to others. Isn't that a sad lesson? That those who have experienced God's grace can actually be displeased when that same grace is extended to others. It shows you the true character of the flesh, doesn't it? Jonah had experienced the grace of God in that great fish and being delivered from it. But he really wasn't too happy about the thought of Nineveh, the capital of the enemy, being given this message and spared God's judgment. He wasn't real happy. Some suggest he thought his career was finished, that he would go outside of Israel and prophesy, and these people would be saved or at least delivered from God's judgment, that he would never be accepted again in his home nation, in home area. But regardless, he was displeased, verse 1 of chapter 4. And we can come to a point as Christians where sometimes we're not happy about who the Lord reaches. Somehow we may not feel they deserve it. And of course, that happens because we forget that we never deserved it either. If we ever forget that we never deserved it, that we are saved solely, entirely, by the grace of God, through faith in the Lord Jesus, if we for one moment think that somehow we merited that grace, then it may well be we come to the point that we're not happy about the grace of God being extended to others. Maybe there's a person who did you personal harm. Maybe there's a person of such character that, I mean, they're just rotten to the core, we would say. But are we any better? Are we any different? Are we any more deserving of God's grace? Was Jonah any more deserving of God's grace than those people in Nineveh? Not one ounce. And if we lose sight of that, we may well wind up with the same attitude of Jonah. Then there's another lesson, and that is this, that rest, we'll say comfort, and reputation are two great hindrances to reaching out with the gospel. Rest, comfort, ease, and reputation are two major hindrances to reaching out with the gospel. It's more comfortable to sit at home. It's more comfortable to say nothing. There's no persecution associated with saying nothing. And, of course, if we worry about our reputation where we work, we worry about our reputation where we live, we worry about our reputation in school, if we worry about what people may think about us saying a word for Christ, it will be a hindrance to us declaring the message that the Lord has given to us. But the great lesson to be learned is this. God is primarily a God of grace rather than judgment. God will execute judgment, but His primary attribute is that, a characteristic, is that of grace. He reluctantly carries out judgment. He gets no pleasure in the judgment of the wicked. He gets great pleasure in extending His grace. And you and I who are the objects, the recipients of that grace, should constantly, I believe, be thankful that we're saved, and we're saved by grace, and that we're no more deserving than the worst individual you could think of in all the news that you read. There isn't one of them. There isn't one of them, how gross they may be, in whatever way it may be, who is less deserving. Or let's put it this way, that you are more deserving of grace than they are. So as we think of Jonah, there are myriads of lessons, and I trust that a few of these might just stick, and the Lord will have them to be practical as you go through your daily walk. Let's just pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank Thee for Your Word. We thank Thee for such accounts. We thank Thee for the lessons we can learn. And Lord, we just pray that You would impress upon us the wonderful truth that we're saved by grace and that we're undeserving. And as a result, Lord, that we would be those who would rejoice to see Your grace extended. And we just pray, Lord, that we may be those who do not allow rest and comfort and our reputation to hinder the spread of Your word. have us to be obedient in taking your word out to right in this neighborhood and this area and around the world. So we commend this word to thee. We ask your blessing upon it. Be with each one present as they go through the days that you would give us this week. Perhaps you would bring to their mind one of these lessons, and that it would have a practical benefit as they would do your will. So we commit all to thee now. We commit this assembly to thee. Ask thy blessing upon it, as we pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.